I'll be reading from Philemon 1, 10 through 12. That I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both to you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have you like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do not seem forced but voluntarily. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as your brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self.
Thank you, brother. Well, good morning, church. I don't know if you grow accustomed to it, but it is pretty here. It is just beautiful. The scenery, the people, the building, the candle display, it's all just really, really pretty. Makes me actually want to remarry my wife right here in this building. The only thing is, I don't know if she would say yes again, so I'm just going to leave things as they are. I was on your website just this week, kind of getting ready for today, and I came across a sermon entitled, last week's sermon actually, entitled Out of the Closet, and it made me really nervous, almost made me reconsider preaching here today, but then I realized what that was all about, and I think we're okay. He said, right, Brother Teb is in McMinnville today, and he came up to me and said, would you mind filling in and standing in my shoes? And I said, I absolutely will not pretend to stand in your shoes, but I will preach right here in this space. But he is a wonderful man of the Lord, Teb Beatty. So it's a wonderful privilege to be here. Let's jump right into it. And this morning, just to frame the way that we're thinking about things, we're going to be talking about reconciliation. And reconciliation is at the very heart of the gospel. It's the true work of the gospel. And since I'll be using the word a lot today, let me just define it quickly before we really move on. By reconciliation, this is what I mean. Reconciliation assumes that there's been some breakdown in the relationship, but now there's been a change from a state of enmity and fragmentation to one of harmony and fellowship. In essence, it's restoring friendly relations. So let me start with this question. What would your life look like if it was marked by reconciliation? What would living look like if we were people of reconciliation? That's where we want to start. You have a picture of Corey, Mike. There's a story that will help us within. That's Corey Ten Boom's story. But maybe we can't get her up here. That's all right. Her story, you might know of Corey Ten Boom. She's famous for her autobiography, The Hiding Place. And some of you, I think, probably read that. Maybe some of you have. She's also known for quotes like this one. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. She said this, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Well, Corey's story goes like this. Her family secretly gave refuge to Jews, fleeing the Nazis of World War II. And then when it was discovered, Corey's family was imprisoned in a German prison camp. There, she would watch many, including her own sister, die horrible deaths. After the war, Corey, who was a Christian, felt led to return to Germany and to share the gospel there. She's put it in her own words, saying that this bitter, bombed-out land deserved my favorite mental picture of forgiveness. So in 1947, she came from Holland to defeated Germany to share her favorite picture of forgiveness. And this is what she said. So I'm just going to read now from her autobiography. When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture to prove it, I believe God places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not daring to believe. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the exciting crowd. One moment I saw his overcoat and brown hat, the next, a blue uniform with skull and crossbones. It all came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the corner of the room, the shame of walking past him naked, and I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath her parchment skin. That place was Ravensbrook, and the man making his way forward to me had been a guard there, one of the cruel guards. Now he was in front of me with his hand stuck out saying, a fine message, little girl. How good to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Do you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. There she is. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow and terrible death simply by asking? It could have been with many seconds that he stood there, hand outstretched, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. The most difficult thing that Corey ever had to do is oftentimes our most difficult thing, and that's the concept of reconciliation. And don't you just love preachers who leave a story hanging like that? I know that's tough. But this most difficult thing, reconciliation, is again the heart of the gospel. And there's a little letter, it's a tiny letter, actually the smallest written, Philemon, that gets right at the heart of this. This wonderful little letter that talks about reconciliation. And so what I would like for us to do is I just want to catch you up to the story, the backstory of Philemon before we look at these verses in the letter. So hit the next slide, Mike. Philemon, who the letter is written to, is a wealthy Christian slave owner. He lives in Colossae, and he knew Paul really well from Paul's time in Colossae. Onesimus is a runaway thieving slave of Philemon's. So hit it again. And the story continues with Onesimus going all the way actually to Rome, where he finds Paul. It could be by happenstance. He might have actually sought Paul out, as if he knew him, while Paul was under arrest. Paul then converts Onesimus, and he convinces him to be reconciled with his master. And the appeal sounds like this. So this is Paul now writing the letter to Philemon, saying, perhaps the reason he, and that's Onesimus, was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but now even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. We should know a few things. Just a few things to point out about this appeal. First of all, if Onesimus had returned to Philemon, which is the point of this whole thing, then Philemon had the right under Roman rule to have him punished, imprisoned, or even, depending on the crimes, put to death. And even still, Paul has the audacity to get involved in this relationship. So, but Philemon would have had the right to have him punished, imprisoned, maybe even put to death. And this is another interesting thing about this little letter. It's the only letter where Paul doesn't come out and explicitly explain the gospel. He doesn't use that word. He doesn't talk about Jesus being crucified or Jesus being resurrected. In all the other gospels, he does. But in this gospel, he doesn't. And here's why I think that's the case. He doesn't need to. Because in this letter, he actually acts it out. And he asks two of his brothers in the Lord, Philemon and Onesimus, to now live out the gospel. As if to say, you know, enough with the explanations. Do you know the gospel well enough to enact it in your relationship? Are you willing to actually live out the story of reconciliation? If you do, this messy situation between a former owner and now a runaway slave will become a glorious story of reconciliation. And I believe that's what Paul had in his heart when he's writing this letter. Let's live the gospel out. Let's live it out. And with this little appeal here, he's asking him, don't receive him just as a slave. Receive him as a brother. Receive him now as somebody dear to you. This letter becomes so saturated with gospel imagery. It is now a powerful gospel letter just because of this appeal. And I would really like to go into this. Because if we can come to an understanding of how this is like the gospel, and to come to grips with the reconciliation story in the gospel, our lives and relationships will be marked by it. We will be a people marked by it. If we can really come to grips with what was done. So, let's start with this. First of all, in the appeal, Paul is being a Christ figure here. Bridging the gap between a master and his slave, standing in the middle, even going so far as to say, hey, if he owes you anything at all, you can charge it to me. If that's what it would take to restore this relationship, you can charge it to me. And there is a parallel passage that lines that up with how it works in our lives. So if you'll hit the next slide, let's take a look at this. And you'll see now how this really is a gospel letter. God was, according to 2 Corinthians 5, reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The very heart of the gospel. Not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hit the next slide real fast, and we'll focus just on the bottom half. So the portion of 2 Corinthians that we just read, the charge is be reconciled to God. But there's a really good question that would come naturally from that, which is how? How could we be reconciled to God? In the same way that Philemon and Onesimus could ask the same question. How do you expect us to be reconciled? There's a reason that we're at odds. There was wrong that was done. And so in verse 21, he gets to how there's going to be some transaction that takes place where we actually can be reconciled to God. Now, I don't want to go forever on this because I do know that by and large, this is understood here. And I was listening to some other sermons, and on February 26th, I think, Teb preached a sermon called If You'll Let Him, where he preached the gospel so thoroughly. So again, I'm not trying to insult intelligence as much as I'm saying, let's just take a look at it one more time here. God made him, it says, who had no sin to be sin for us. This is the part of the story where Jesus says, if they owe you anything, charge it to me. Charge it to me. And we have to be careful with the language here because it quite literally says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And we can take that too far. So it's worth noting, Jesus was not a sinner. He committed no sin. Even on the cross, he had done no sin. Committed no sin. But in this moment, in the hour of the cross, the Father legally declares the Son as sin, like as the embodiment of sin. And he treats him that way. But he declares him as sin. And he treats him as sin. Flavel, John Flavel, who's a Puritan writer, honestly, has written a little text on this. This is fiction. Well, what I'm about to read you isn't scripture, so I want to be clear there. But it does a great job of revealing what's behind this story. So I'm going to read to you a snippet of some of John Flavel's work, and it'll help to get into this. Here you may suppose the Father to say when driving his bargain with Christ for you, Father, speaking now, my son, look, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves, and now they lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. So what shall be done for these souls? And Christ returns. Oh, my Father, such is my love to and my pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them, and at my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer their wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. But my son, if thou undertakes for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite, expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. The son responds, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, I'm content to undertake it. It's important to know this. It takes more than crosses and nails, a crown of thorns, Roman lashes to pay for sin. The sinner, is not saved simply because of what man did to Christ on the cross, but because of what God did to him. Why would he do it? Hit the next slide, and this will explain it. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why he would do it. So that now, does this mean that we are perfect and righteous in everything that we do or say? No, but that God would legally declare one in Christ as righteous. And here's the best part. And he would treat them as such. To legally declare you now are righteous and to be treated as such. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit and washed in his blood. Perfect submission. We sing, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness and lost in his love. So the way this works out, interestingly, is Paul is meeting with Onesimus, teaching him the gospel, and he then sends this letter with Onesimus to Philemon. Can you imagine that? See, Paul has no way of sending an email to say, hey, Philemon, by the way, your runaway is going to return to you. Just prepare your heart for this. He has no way of communicating to him this message other than to send the actual runaway slave with the letter back to Philemon, the man who had the authority to have him punished if he so chooses. Imagine that, but imagine it in this context. It's Jesus who is teaching you, and he says, to be made complete, go and be reconciled to your Father. And you think, how could that be done? He's the one with all the right to punish me. He's the one with the right to imprison, to take my life. And before you leave to go and be reconciled, Jesus hands you a letter sealed, and he says, I want you to deliver this letter to my Father. And you begin to walk, to make the journey. And as you see him from up over the hill, you begin to prepare some speech about, you know, I will be a slave for you. I don't have to step foot in the house. But we need to make this relationship right. You prepare a speech of some kind, and you come to where the Father is, up close, and you've got nothing to repay the debt, but you stick out this letter. And the Father takes it, and he reads it carefully and slowly. And I don't know how you imagine him, but I think he peers over his glasses at you, and he reads this letter. And then he smiles, a deep, warm, affectionate smile. And he says, "My son, welcome home, my son." And he calls for Gabriel to celebrate and to kill the fatted calf. And the whole time there's a party going on, you're thinking, what in the world did that letter say that would have changed this whole thing? And this is what the letter says. "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear son. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Jesus, am writing this with my own hand." And he celebrates you and parties with you and embraces you as a son. Why in the world would he do such a thing? Well, because he welcomes us as he would welcome Jesus into his presence. Welcomes as he would welcome Jesus into his presence. Again, you've got a preacher who preaches the gospel. So I could go on a long, long time about what Christ has done. But it actually, now I'm free to ask this question. How will we prove to each other and to this world that we understand the gospel? How will we prove it? And my hunch is that the world will always know the one who understands the good news because they are the ones who live it out in their relationships. The world will always know. Because the ones who really get the gospel are living it out in relationship. And here's where I have to pause and just brag on my wife a little bit. Every day with my wife, I learn more about the nature of Christ. Every day. When she forgives, when she seeks forgiveness, when she pursues reconciliation, I mean, over little things and big things, she gets it all. She puts up with it all. And every day I get a little bit more of Jesus as I watch her, as she lives this out. And now I'm thinking, I really need my wife to hear this sermon. Will, is she going to be able to hear this? Okay, good. This would be good. Every day she reveals this. She lives this gospel out. And what I think here is, we have the opportunity in understanding what Christ did on our behalf to start extending this, to start showing the world that we get reconciliation, that we understand it, and that even between a Philemon and an Onesimus, this is very possible. So let's put up the next slide. And this kind of comes up now. In our relationships, at some point or another, we'll need to be these three people. And at different times, we'll need to be these three people. So let's just ask the questions. Onesimus, are you willing to play this role? Do you seek forgiveness for the wrongs you've committed? Do you seek forgiveness for the wrongs that you have committed? Is there someone in your life, and this requires some thought, is there someone in your life who is desperately waiting for an apology from you? Because it's really important to note this, in order to complete his discipling of Onesimus, in order to really bring him up to fullness, at some point Paul said, "Hey, Onesimus, you've accepted the Lord. You are putting him on and are following him. There's just one thing I need you to know. To be full and complete, you're going to have to reconcile where you have broken relationship." So at some point or another, we're going to need to play this character. And the question is, do you seek forgiveness for the wrongs that you've committed? At some point or another, we'll need to play the character of Paul here. And the question here is, do you reconcile broken relationships that are around you? Do you reconcile broken relationships that are around you? So it's March Madness time. And in March Madness time, everybody likes to talk about the underrated teams. Like South Carolina is probably, if you're following the tournament, the underrated team in the tournament. Well, I think Paul's role is probably the most underrated piece in this puzzle. And maybe it's because we live in a society that prefers taking a hands-off approach to relationships and saying, you know, it's really not my mess. And if I get involved, I could risk a relationship, and this is a little bit dangerous. But think about this. Our world needs peacemakers. We just do. We have a lot of peace lovers, people who are for it, but a peacemaker is the one who's willing to actually take the risk. So if you are discipling someone or mentoring them in some way, don't forget this piece. Don't forget at some point or another to encourage, to spur on, hey, in the Lord, let's reconcile all broken relationships and to be a peacemaker, one who's actually involved. All right, the next one is Philemon. Here's the question. Do you extend forgiveness when you have been wronged? Are you one who's known for that? As a forgiving person. Now, I just noticed something I want to make sure I mention about Paul's role. I understand this. Somebody's saying, well, I don't want to give advice and mislead people here in a relationship that's not mine. So I just wanted to make a quick note and say, if you see friendships in trouble, brothers and sisters among you in discord, marriage, a marriage that's on the rocks, I get not wanting to offer a lot of advice and getting involved in that way. So here's something that's been pointed to me. Intercessory prayer, praying with each party for the reconciliation of the relationship. And maybe stepping back from advice, I understand that. But still being willing to play the Paul role in encouraging reconciliation. All right, so Philemon, do you forgive when you have been wronged? Is that some way that somebody would mark your life? You can go to the next slide. It could have been seconds that he stood there with his hand outstretched. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we would forgive those who injure us. And I stood there with this coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling, Jesus. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. God's healing warmth seemed to flood my whole body, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. And for a long time, we held each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. Reconciliation is so sweet, and it makes the best stories. Are we willing to fight for it? Are we willing to live it out ourselves? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for a little letter tucked away towards the end of the scriptures written to Philemon. And I thank you, Father, that there's no relationship too far gone. A soldier that abused a prisoner, a slave that ran away and stole from his master, that you can't, in the gospel, find a way to bring reconciliation. And I pray on behalf of this church that, Father, those who are already in that battle, those who pour themselves out to forgive and to be forgiven, that, Lord, you would continue to strengthen them, that they wouldn't grow weary in doing what is good. And for those, Lord, who need one more time for you to remind them of the gospel, I pray you would do it today, that we might walk out and be people who live the gospel out in our lives, that we would be known, that we would be known by reconciliation. I pray thanks for the opportunity to be here this morning and to speak this message. May your spirit, Father, lead us into what is right and good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there's kind of two dances going on at once here. The dance of the gospel that cries out and says, be reconciled to God. And if that's the dance that you're in this morning, saying that that's exactly what I need to do, then this is a traditional time of opportunity to do that. And then there's that second one that says, hey, you've been reconciled to God. We get the heart of it. Now let's go live it out. And there are ways to respond to that as well. In reaching out today to somebody that maybe you haven't in a long, long time, and in forgiving or asking for what Christ poured out to us. So on that note, whatever your need might be, I ask that you come forward to make it known so we can support you as a congregation as we stand and as we sing.